It's good to see everyone again this evening. That is especially true of those who are visiting. We do have a number of visitors with us this evening. We want to express our appreciation for the fact that you're here, for your interest that you have shown in the things of God that would have you on a Sunday evening to be present and to take the opportunity that we are afforded this evening to worship together. It is indeed a blessing and it is an encouragement to us in this congregation that you have determined to be with us this day. It is my prayer and hope that up to this point in time, with regard to the songs that were sung, the prayers that were prayed, the opportunity to commune around the table of our Lord, that all have been benefited and blessed by the time that we have spent together up to this point, and will likewise be blessed and benefited from what we have to say in our lesson this evening. Before we do get into the lesson proper, I did want to make note again of the opportunity that we had at 5 o'clock this afternoon to come together and to sing for a period of time. As was mentioned this morning, the 5 o'clock class, the song leader training class, was the last of the series, and it afforded those in the congregation the opportunity to come and to spend a while listening to the efforts of the young men who are learning how to lead singing, to lift their voices in song as well in that class situation. And I think we were blessed with that opportunity. All of the young men did a fine job in leading their songs, and I first want to express my appreciation both to Brother Gallman and also to Brother James Miller for the good work that they did in teaching this class over the past couple of months. I was able to see, I think it was either the first or the second class, sit in and see what they were doing and listen a little bit, and the change and the improvement from the first to the last is truly significant, amazing in some cases, and they all did a fine job this evening. I do want to point out especially the youngest of the boys, Joel Duquet, Ladarian, and Daryl Flores for the good job that they did. We're very proud of them and encouraged by their willingness to learn how to lead singing and the courage actually that it takes to stand before people that are often a lot older than you are, and to lead those songs. It was an encouragement to each and every one of us. I want to spend a little bit of time this evening talking about the subject of faith, the idea of faith or belief in God, the faith and belief that we have in Jesus Christ, and the significance of that. The title of our lesson this evening is What We Gain by the Faith That We Have in Jesus Christ. And indeed, we gain a great deal. But before we actually begin our discussion of what it is that we gain in or by our faith in Jesus Christ, I think that it's important that we spend a few moments establishing what is faith. And I think the easiest way to do that is to go to the book of Romans. And I would like you to start with me there in Romans chapter 10, a couple of passages that I want to make note of that I think are significant. Romans chapter 10, first of all, and you'll note the 17th verse. Many of you will be able to quote that, not need to read along. But in this particular context, the Apostle Paul is establishing the need that Israel has for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and indeed indicates that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The way faith is engendered in the heart of man is through the hearing of the gospel. And that is something that often is not understood in our society, our culture today, as individuals think that faith is perhaps something that is better felt than told. Faith is something that is rather nebulous, indefinable. Certainly, many believe that it is something that cannot be categorized or measured. And as such, faith becomes a rather subjective and a rather personal thing. Now, certainly, we are to have personal faith, but we need to understand and recognize that faith, true faith, biblical faith, saving faith, is something that is objective, not subjective, and something that indeed can be measured. And one indication of that is what is found here in this particular text, as in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we find from whence faith comes. Now, an individual who receives faith from something other than God's Word does not receive the true faith, does not receive that faith that is under consideration when we are told that salvation comes through faith. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we need to recognize the nature of true faith and what is required of us when we say, I believe. What is entailed in that statement, I believe? And the first point that we make is that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. In order for it to be true faith, it must come from God's Word. Now, we might, just to further elucidate on that particular principle, make note of a passage such as that one found in Galatians, the first chapter, where you will remember the Apostle Paul was concerned about, in fact, dismayed at the fact that the Galatians on that occasion had turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to another gospel, which is not a gospel, but rather a perversion. And the point made there is that it is the gospel of Christ that has the ability to save. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone that is sufficient to change or to convert man. And if an individual is following something other than the Word of God, he is following something that does not have that ability to save, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so there is an objective standard. We can say that we have faith if indeed what we have heeded, what we have accepted, what we have acknowledged as true is what comes from God's Word. And of course, we might put that up in contrast to the words of men. We can put that up in contrast to the traditions of men. And in fact, the disciples certainly did that with regard to the rabbinic tradition that the Jews often followed, with regard to the pagan teachings that many were influenced by. And in contrast to that stands those precious words of the Almighty God of heaven. And we must do the same today. Rather than allowing ourselves to be corrupted by the opinions of men, what men claim to be true, we must instead limit ourselves solely to God's Word, because it is from God's Word that we derive that saving faith, that faith that allows us to gain what we desire. Now, I want you to also make note of a text found in Romans, the 14th chapter, as the final point in our introduction. Romans chapter 14, and you'll remember there, the context had to do with various disputes that were present among the disciples, and there was at that time a call for unity, for individuals to act in such a way as to care for one another and to love one another and be unified together. But as a part of that, there is a recognition that an individual, when he acts, must act upon his conviction, what he believes to be so. Now, I want you to just for a second consider that if I act upon my conviction, in other words, I do what I think to be right, there still remains the possibility that I may be mistaken. That though I think that I am right, I very possibly could be wrong. If indeed what I believe to be so is in reality not so, then my conviction does not guide me in the right way. It is possible for me to be mistaken. That is true with each and every one of us, which is, of course, why we must carefully study the Word of God. We must be noble as the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily to determine what God's will truly is. But as indicated from the text in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, concerning an individual who does something that he does not think to be acceptable, he is referred to in this particular occasion as a doubter. Specifically, the context had reference to the eating of meat, something that was not sinful in the sight of God. But here is an individual who had doubts concerning that. He thinks in his mind that perhaps it is wrong to eat meat. And yet, despite the fact that he doubts, that he harbors this doubt in his mind, he eats anyway. Notice what is said concerning that individual in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat of faith. or he does not eat from faith. What it is that he does not come from faith. It does not come from a good conscience. It does not come from the conviction that what he is doing is right. And notice the statement, the last statement of that chapter. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now what does that tell us? Well, that tells us, first of all, that we must delve into God's Word to determine what is truly of the faith, what is truly required of us from God. And when we talk about I believe, and have reference to the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the Son of God, understand that there is much more that is entailed in this than the mere particulars of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the sense of the rudiments. That is, some people have the idea that as long as I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that that is sufficient. That is all that is required of me. We see from the very context of Romans chapter 14 that that is not the case. Here was a particular circumstance where things that were being done were in reality matters of indifference to God. People could do them or not do them. It really doesn't matter. But if an individual transgressed his conscientious conviction concerning what God's Word required of him in this matter, because he was acting from something other than his faith, he was guilty of sin. And so, 2 points to be established from this. Number one is that we must always act in accord to our faith, what we believe to be true. Now, it very well may be that sometimes we may be wrong. We may do something that is amiss, something that is incorrect, because we do not have the faith as we should. We don't understand it. We don't apply it correctly. But we must always live according to the dictates of our conscience, because we are always sinning if we do something that we do that is not of faith. That is something in which we have doubts, something that we are not assured of. And so we must always live as we believe to be right. We know that it is sin if we think that it's wrong, or think that it may be wrong and do it anyway. For us, it is wrong. And so we must always live according to the dictates of our faith. But that faith is our reaction to, our acceptance of, our submission to, acknowledgement of the entirety of God's revealed will to man. That's what constitutes the faith, or the objective standard, and it is what we must respond to personally with regard to our faith. And if indeed we do that, there are certain things that we gain as a result of it. And so we want to emphasize with the remainder of the time we have this evening some of those things that we gain by faith. Some of them are very similar in import, but there are some specifics that we want to make note of with regard to each point made. So let's first of all make note of the fact that we gain pardon by faith. In fact, as we alluded to earlier from the text of Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace through faith. That gift of God that is extended to man is one that we personally gain access to. The result of that sacrifice, the intent of that sacrifice is made available to us as we respond in faith to the requirements of God. He that believes and is baptized, we are told, shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. And so we have opportunity to gain access to pardon. What we mean by that is the forgiveness of our sins, our transgressions against God. I want you to note the text of Acts chapter 10, as Peter preached his gospel sermon to Cornelius and his household. You'll notice beginning in verse 42 of the text, we are told that he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, having reference to Jesus Christ, it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and it is to him, again to Jesus, that all the prophets witness that through his name, Jesus' name, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, will receive the remission of sins. And so the remission of sins, having our sins taken away, it is conditioned upon our acceptance of Jesus. The fact that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we accept the name of Jesus Christ, that we acknowledge that he is indeed the Lord and the Savior. You remember that the Ethiopian eunuch in the recording of that particular conversion in Acts, the 8th chapter. As they came to some water, the preacher, evangelist Philip, had been talking to him concerning the gospel of our Lord, and he saw the water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What keeps me from obeying the gospel of our Lord?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He acknowledged it. Acknowledged the fact that Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, He is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. And all those who acknowledge that, who have that submissive, obedient faith, all who do that through the name of Jesus receives the remission of sins. The second thing we might note, and we alluded a little bit to the concept of peace in our lesson on the Beatitudes this morning, but we receive peace as a result of our faith. Now, what kind of peace? Well, I would, of course, make note of the very beneficial result of conversion. I think that we could talk to just about anyone who is here and ask them to relate, if indeed they are children of God, how it was that they felt immediately preceding their conversion and how they felt immediately following their conversion. And what they will tell you is that there is a great peace that came upon them. You see, up to the point in time that you believe in Jesus, and again, what we mean by that is the biblical definition of belief, saving faith, that faith that is a submissive and obedient faith. But once an individual becomes convicted, he believes that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and recognizes His responsibility to humbly submit to Him, there is an effect which is felt upon his heart. In Acts the 2nd chapter, in verse 37 of the text, you'll remember that the Jews on that day, we are told, were pricked in their hearts as they heard the conclusion, the climax of Peter's great gospel sermon. They were pricked in their hearts. What did that lead them to do? It led them to cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognized that Jesus Christ, the Jesus that they had crucified, they had caused to die upon the tree, was indeed the Lord. And they were disturbed. They were upset about it. They were pricked in their hearts. You find as you go to Acts the 9th chapter and you look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Here was an individual who thought it something he must do to persecute those who were of the way. Perhaps the preeminent enemy of the cross of Christ. And as he was on the road to Damascus, there was a great light that shone from heaven, that knocked him down, that blinded him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus the Christ said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And what did Paul or Saul say at that time? "What would you have me do? What would you have me do?" And here was an individual, Saul of Tarsus, who when he was instructed by Jesus to go into the city and to tarry there, and it would be told him what he must do, he waited for Ananias the preacher for several days, and he fasted. He mourned. He recognized what it was that he was guilty of and awaited the instructions as to what it was he could do to make it right. So what happened when the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ? "If you believe, you may," is what Philip said. And he and the eunuch left the chariot and they went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And they came up out of the water and the Spirit caught Philip away so the eunuch saw him no more. And what did the eunuch do? The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, that man who waited for several days in the city of Damascus for someone to come to him and tell him what it is that he must do, Ananias finally came and he said, "Saul, why are you waiting? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he did, and immediately the scales fell from his eyes, and he began to preach the precious gospel of our Lord. You see, there is that time of mourning, that time of concern, that time of upset, and the recognition that you are guilty, that you are in sin, that you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but one who has faith in Jesus, one who accepts Jesus as his Savior, one who submits in faith, in obedience to his will, comes out the other side with peace and with joy as a result of the change that is wrought in his life. And so the peace that we're having reference to here on this particular occasion is peace with God. Where at one time an individual was separated from God. Remember Cornelius and his household, those who were Gentiles, who were known as those who were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, those who were far off, but they were made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it had been determined that God had granted unto them repentance unto life. Where they had been separated from God, now they have obtained reconciliation with Him. Because of that, they have peace with God. Where sin was the enmity, the divisive thing between them and God. Their sins and their iniquities had caused God to hide His face from them. Now there is reconciliation. And because of that, there is peace. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we are told that by being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing to be justified by faith because that brings reconciliation and reconciliation brings peace. Where at one time we were at odds with God, that is no longer so because we have responded to that precious gospel of our Lord. Third point that we want to make, and again, very closely tied together, but there are points that are to be made with each of these. We talk about pardon. We refer to the remission of sins. We talk about reconciliation with God. But we must understand that there is a reason for that. There is, in fact, a benefit with regard to this remission. The sins are taken away. Okay, our sins are taken away. So what? We are reconciled with God. Okay, we're reconciled with God. So what? Do you understand that this faith, which brings the reconciliation, which brings the peace, also brings the hope of eternal life? And it is only in Jesus Christ that that eternal life is made available. In John chapter 3 and verses 35 and 36, we are told that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Again, note, not the various religions of the world, none of those other than Christianity, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, have the ability to reconcile God to man because God has determined that it would be through the Son that this would be accomplished. It is through the hand of Jesus Christ that this reconciliation comes to pass because it is the Son who has been given the authority with regard to that reconciliation and that justification. And so we are told as a consequence in verse 36 that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But notice again, if we have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as a result of that, we have everlasting life. The concept of eternity is one that is very difficult for us to grasp, to fit our minds around, because we live in the finite. We live in the finite with regard to duration. We live in the finite with regard to distance. We live in the finite with regard to lifespan. It's very difficult for us to get the concept of eternity. And I've heard so many attempts to describe it. You've heard the saying, if you take Mount Everest and once every million years this bird comes and he flies on the top of Mount Everest and he rubs his beak on the top of Mount Everest. And when Mount Everest is rubbed down to nothing, eternity has just begun. Boy, that's colorful, isn't it? But it really doesn't explain what eternity is. Yeah, eternity has just begun. Eternity is without beginning. Eternity is without end. We cannot wrap our minds around the concept of eternity because of the finite nature of our existence. And that's the reason why the world has such a hard time understanding who God is and His nature. We do know and recognize that whatever it is, in that it far surpasses our puny mind's ability to comprehend, it is infinitely greater and more precious than we can imagine. We don't have to know exactly what it's going to be like. You know, that actually is a sign of immaturity. And I don't want to demean anyone in that regard, but it's our children who ask what heaven is going to be like. And of course, we're given descriptives of heaven. The language pales because of our inability to fully comprehend. But we read about the gates of pearl, and we read about the foundations of precious stone. We read about the street of gold. We read about the concept of eternal light, of the presence of the Almighty God, of joy inexpressible, a place where there are no tears, no crying. There is no need of sun or moon, for God is the light therein. And all of those things are precious descriptives that we are given, but truly we're unable to comprehend how great it is. And yet what we can do is acknowledge that it is beyond our comprehension. Isn't that a wonderful, precious thing itself? I cannot imagine how great heaven's going to be. I cannot imagine the joy inexpressible. I can't imagine the concept of eternal presence before the Almighty God of heaven. These are things that are beyond me. But they are promised me. And where we may not, using the expression of the apostle as he talked about the end day, that final time when there will be the change, the mortal becoming immortal, the corruptible putting on incorruptibility. He says we don't know what we shall be like, but we know that we will be like He is when He comes again. And that is sufficient. It is a wonderful thing to have that hope of eternal life. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And comes through faith in Him alone. We also make note of the fact that we are the children of God. The concept of sonship, relationship. And this, again, is something that's very beneficial to us, because this is something we can sink our teeth into. We know what it is to be children of our parents. We know the significance of that relationship. And I understand that we are living in a society to where often families are broken. And often the expression of familial love and devotion is something that is not as it should be. And when the abuses of those things we find very disturbing. But at the very least, can we not see that indeed if those things are present, it is not as it should be. And we can acknowledge and see what a true family, a family that is as it should be, with the devotion shown both by the children as well as the love of the parents, that is a precious thing, and that is the ultimate with regard to the expression of love on earth. We have that same relationship with God because He is referred to as our Father. And if indeed we are in Him, that is in Christ, we have the opportunity, we have the ability to call ourselves sons of God. Notice, we're told the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. That has reference to the change from the old covenant to the new. The new covenant being in Christ, authored by Him, the blessings coming from Him. And He says, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so this hearing, this believing, this baptism leads us to a relationship with God that is described in Scripture as sonship. That is, a familial relationship where God is not only our Creator, but He is also our Father in heaven. And He loves us and He cares for us. And there is something about that relationship. We've approached it from the other direction as we talked about eternal life. But I want to make note of the fact that if there is sonship in Jesus Christ, as a result of the sonship, there is heirship. That is, as a result of being His adopted children, we have an inheritance. And that is stated with clarity in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul there said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Same concept that is established there in the Galatian epistle, when we are told we become sons of His through faith in Christ Jesus. Now notice about that, what we are told. We are told you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Here is a change that is wrought with the coming of the new covenant. As a result of the fact that Christ died on the cross at Calvary, it is not as it once was. Now, as a result of that, you have the spirit of adoption. Because in Christ Jesus there is reconciliation, we have the right to call God our Father as His adopted children. Adopted children, He being the only begotten, but children nevertheless. We have the spirit of adoption. We have the right to cry out, Abba, Father. It's our right because we are His. He truly is our Father. We truly are His children. And because of that adoption, spirit of adoption, we can cry out, Abba, Father, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we indeed are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. That's the most wonderful thing. We talk about the relationship that is sustained, but notice the significance of the relationship. If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. That is, the inheritance which has been promised to all who belong to Him belongs to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That everlasting life that is promised to all who can cry out to Him, Abba, Father, and indeed truly are His children. And that comes through faith. We are heirs together, joint heirs together with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. If we take advantage of, if we gain fellowship in, if we embrace the crucifixion of our Lord, we become disciples of His, we embrace His sacrifice, we bear our burden, we take up our cross and follow Him as a result of what He has done and as a result of the glorification of the Son by the Father, we too have that hope to be glorified together with Him in the end. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. This corruptible putting on incorruption, this mortal putting on immortality. And we shall be in the end with the Lord forever in the sky and in eternity in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven. Sonship, yes. But as a result of the sonship, an inheritance eternal in the heavens. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we find that faith in Jesus Christ is significant. And it is our hope this evening that everyone who is here has access to that gain, that benefit or benefits, as we have discussed them in the lesson this evening, that accrue as a result of the relationship you sustain in God through Jesus Christ. You can have eternal life. You can have pardon. You can have sonship. You can have heirship if indeed you believe in Jesus Christ, that He is indeed the Son of the living God. We don't know your heart this evening. It may be that you've never responded to the gospel call. We would be remiss if we didn't give you the chance, the opportunity this evening to take advantage of the time that you have upon this earth and say, now, today, I'm going to become one of His children. I'm going to respond in faith to the commands that are given. I'm going to do what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did in Acts 2. When they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And on that day, 3,000 souls were obedient to the gospel of Christ and became the children of God and joint heirs together with Jesus. You have the opportunity to do that this evening. We don't know your heart. But if you would like to respond to the invitation call by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, we invite you and give you that opportunity this evening. If in any way we can assist you in any spiritual matter that will benefit your soul, that will secure for you a better standing before God and that hope of eternity, we offer the invitation. It's extended now. We ask that you come forward while together we stand and while we sing.